right, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 25, shall we? New Testament, Acts chapter 25. It's on page 1695, if you'd like to turn there. I love communion. I love communion. It reminds me that it is the Lord's desire to commune with us every single day. We observe communion once a month because Scripture does not tell us how often we should do it, but as often as we do celebrate communion, we should do it remembering His body, His blood. I didn't want to do it so often that it loses its special significance, but I didn't want it to be such a rare occurrence in this church that, we would forget that everything we do, it's about Jesus. So it seemed to us and the board that, about once the first Sunday of every month would be a fitting time to do that. I know other churches have different traditions. That's fine, as long as we remember the Lord. But understand this, communion isn't something that takes place once a month. It takes place every day. Every time you bow your head in prayer, every time you open up the Word of God, every time you crank out your devotional book and you spend some quality time with the Lord, have the praise and worship going on, there's communion that takes place between you and Him that allows communion to take place between you and I. That's the basis of our communion. It's not whether we like the same things or make up the same demographic or believe in the same political views. What binds us together is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important than that. And the love that sent Jesus to earth, we're reminded of this Christmas season. I want Him to do amazing things in my life this month, this day. As we look at chapter 25, we're reminded that Paul, upon his return from his third missionary trip, went up to the Temple Mount to worship at about Pentecost and was accused of Jews who had seen his Greek traveling companions of having brought those Gentiles up to the Temple Mount, which was punishable by death. So they took high offense, but they made of a lot of assumptions that were wrong. They assumed he had taken his Greek friends up there. He had not, but that didn't stop the Sanhedrin from pursuing charges because, quite frankly, they wanted to silence the voice of the gospel. And Paul was the leading edge of that. He was the tip of the spear in the spread of the gospel. And I'm sure the Sanhedrin said, it doesn't really matter if he was guilty of this charge or not. We need to bring him up on charges sufficient to see that he is put to death. I think that was their intent all along, as it was Jesus. They're not looking for justice. They couldn't care less about trivial minutiae or their laws. They take Paul to the Romans because they want the Romans to put him to death as they had put Jesus to death. It is the same sort of mentality. The Jews had no right to execute anybody. They have to appeal to the Romans to do their dirty work. Paul has now been kept under guard in Herod's palace, chapter 23 told us, for 2 years. It's not the worst of prisons. It's not a dungeon. Being kept in Herod's palace can't be too bad. But being there 2 years, why was he left there 2 years? An innocent man, though a Roman citizen, because we were reminded that Felix wanted to curry the favor of the Jews. He wanted to throw them a bone. Felix, there's an interesting Roman governor. He was recalled to Rome to answer for charges of mishandling civil riots and misconduct and charges of corruption and graft and bribery. And we see that in the previous chapter as he was hoping, keeping Paul in jail, he was hoping because Paul had taken up a collection from the churches for the beleaguered church at Jerusalem, he was hoping to receive a bribe from him. That's the kind of man he was, corrupt to the core. Corrupt politicians and officials have been with us since the very beginning. Nothing new under the sun, amen? Come, Lord Jesus, establish a different form of government. He was recalled back to Rome, according to the Roman annals, in the year 59 AD. He was succeeded by a man by the name of Porcius Festus, a man regarded in the Roman records as Felix's superior, both in wisdom and integrity and fairness. He came as a 70-year-old man. He only had 2 years left in his life. And now he is put over the charge of this Jewish province that is nothing but a seedbed of rebellion there was constant uprisings, and he was put over that. It was considered to be the worst possible procuratorship you could have if you were a Roman looking to advance yourself amongst the empire. He took this job, did a good job at it, but he's only got 2 years to live. I'm fascinated by that because he doesn't know he has 2 years to live, but we do. We've got the advantage of history. How long do you have to live? When do you think would be a really good time to start serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul, and all of your strength? Right now is the best possible time. Paul, I feel sorry for, because this poor guy seems to just move from one jail to the next, He's whipped, he's beaten, he's accused, he's got trials coming and going. But I'm reminded of what James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to say about trials in chapter 1 in verse 2. Something that I haven't got a handle on yet, but I am striving towards with all that is within me. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We had prayed for several specific families in the church when Pastor Doug was sharing with us. I find that every single one of us is under attack. And it does seem that we come off of a spiritual mountaintop experience like we had Thursday with this Thanksgiving to the Lord offered up here in a bountiful feast and harvest in front of us. And it was just a splendid time together. I would anticipate Satan would come on the heels of that and try to rip and tear and bring down and destroy. That's what he does. It should have been anticipated. I think we might have got lost in the moment and just caught up in the rapture, the ecstasy of just fellowshipping with the Lord and being so grateful for all of the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. But what we did was make Satan mad. I could expect him to try to retaliate if you wonder what's going on in your life. It's the same thing that was going on in Paul's life. It's the same thing that's going on in every brother and sister in this room in a different way or shape or form or degree, to be sure. But there is nobody that is immune from the enemy's attacks. Here's the promise of Scripture: greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And that's what we stand on. We don't cower before a toothless lion. He may be a lion seeking whom he may devour, but because he's got no teeth, they've been removed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All he can eat is baby pablum, okay? He can't eat me, can't eat you, and I'm not even going to let him try, okay? We will take our stand against the enemy. We will stay strong. We will keep our eyes on the Lord. James says, consider it pure joy when the trials come. You know, I've often wondered sometimes if I don't have dyslexia. Because every time I write down in my personal prayer journal, every time I write down, or maybe it's just because I can't type, I have two intelligent fingers on my body, and these are the only two guys that can type. And I never took a typing class, and it's been the single greatest regret of my entire life. If I'd have known I was going to be typing the rest of my life, I would have got some more educated fingers to go along with these two to get the job done. But every time I write down the word trial, it comes out trail. I think I ought to get a different keyboard for my computer. I think, or maybe that's the way I need to see my trials, as a trail that leads me to the foot of the cross. Maybe that's why God has allowed that specific level of dyslexia in my typing skills. And every time I see it, I'm reminded of that. Jim, it's just a trail that leads you to me. It's not a trial. Don't look at it that way. It's a refiner's process. It's a purification. It's an empowering you. It is me teaching you, Pastor Jim, to persevere. It's me maturing in you, Christian character and development. Yield to the process. It's a trail, not a trial. Okay. Maybe my dyslexia serves a productive purpose in my life. I hope it will in yours. We have so much to learn, so much to grow in. Let's look at Paul for our example here in chapter 25 of the book of Acts. In verse 1, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up to Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They had urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Again? These guys are not interested in justice. They want to murder a man. Festus answered, well, Paul's being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. That was the governmental headquarters, by the way. Let me bring, let some of your elders come with me and press charges against the man if he has done anything wrong. He only remains, this man, Festus, in office for 2 years. And what we're going to see later on in this and the following chapter is once again the importance of your personal testimony. This man has 2 years to live, and the clock's a ticking. This may be the only opportunity he ever has in his lifetime from this point forward to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never know when is your last opportunity, do you? To hear the word of the Lord, to do the word of the Lord, to live for him like you've never lived for him before in your life. You never know how much time you have. I've done many funerals in my time in ministry, and I can tell you this, that death took most of them by surprise. The wise person would be prepared for the eventuality. We can look at Festus' life and go, you don't know, buddy, you only got two, you better accept Christ. Shouldn't we? Do we know, are we guaranteed whether we've got tomorrow or the next day or the next year? Will we be here next Thanksgiving or 10 Thanksgivings from now? How much time do we have? Lord, teach us to number our days aright. You know, this throughout the Psalms, especially David's writings, he's reminding us of how fragile life is, how temporary life is. But here's what I know. There is no fear in death for the person that dies every day to his flesh and to the world and to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you die every day, then facing death when it comes is not a big deal at all. It has no fear in it if I've been dying every day. Every day, a little bit more of the flesh needs to die. Every day, I need to die more to myself and the world and the cares and concerns of the world. Every day, I need to die more to me and more alive to him. Every day is a resurrection day, potentially, for you and I, if we seek it. Or we can just assume tomorrow's going to be just like today and just like yesterday. It may not be. Our next heartbeat is held in God's hands. We dare not take it for granted. How about we live for him instead of ourselves? How about we start saying this is about Jesus and not about me? It's not about the accumulation of stuff or personal entertainment or getting ahead in life. It's about him. It's about serving him. It's about sharing with those that don't yet know him. And that's what Paul has been given the opportunity to do. This may be in the only chance that Festus ever had to accept Christ. Be sure to speak up when the Lord prompts you to. It may be the only chance that that other person has to ever accept Christ. Amen. Don't be silent. They're dying of cancer and you have the cure. Just tell them Jesus loves them and died for them and wants to bring them into a right relationship with God, but our sins have separated us. He died to remove those sins. Would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Would you like to commit your life to him? It's so easy. It just takes seconds to share. What are they going to do? Stone you? What are they going to do? You don't have to be angry or obnoxious or mean-spirited or ram it down their throat or carry a 20-pound Bible and hit them in the head with it. Although if that would help, I would be the first to do it. He goes in from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's a 60-mile trip. That was a 2-day trip back in that day and age. And he says, well, let some of your representatives, says the chief priests and the Jewish leaders. That's members of the Jewish high court, the supreme court, if you will, of the first century Jewish world. It's called the Sanhedrin. Ananias, the high priest, has died. He was replaced by Jonathan, who Felix, the previous governor, had put to death. And now a man by the name of Ishmael is the new high priest. Interesting. Ishmael in the Old Testament winds up being the historic enemy of God. And here we have an Ishmael that is the high priest, and every bit as corrupt as his predecessors before. In verse 3, they're still not letting go of their murderous intentions, though we've had a change in high priest, the Sanhedrin had agreed to the plot of 40 conspirators 2 years before. And God had found that plot out. It says in verse 6, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Which they could not prove. That's instructive to me. Again, just as in Paul's first hearing, his adversaries, they have no eyewitnesses. They have no evidence of any kind. They could not prove their case. Here's what they're attempting to do. Find him guilty by accusation. We see that sort of surreptitious, underhanded judicial system today when we can simply accuse a person and he's already guilty if you accuse him in a public media. If you do it on TV or the social media and you gossip and you slander, and you, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. You've already slandered him to the point of death. He's already, and now you have to prove your innocence instead of your guilt. That's the kind of day and age we live in. It is a travesty of justice when we say he's guilty of something. We just have to bring him up on charges and then find out if we can find a crime. Really? Does that seem like a total perversion of justice? Just like Paul. There is no evidence. I'm amazed at the parallels between recent history. I watched the impeachment hearings against our president, and the first two star witnesses, they said, I've never met the president. I've never talked to the president. I've never heard a single conversation of his. And the guys are asking, then why are you here? You're the star witnesses? Well, yeah, but he wasn't doing foreign policy like we thought he was. That's not an impeachable offense. You may be dismissed. And witness after witness, oh, we heard this, we heard that. It's all hearsay. It's all accusation. It's unfounded rumor. Why? Because they have no intention of justice. They want to bring somebody down. That's what's going on in Paul's day. And if you think chapter 25 is a miscarriage of justice, then you should be just as alarmed at what's going on in the pursuit of our president today. They have four times he has been investigated and found guilty of no crimes whatsoever. Four times. When is enough enough? Many of those four times, several of those four times, were bipartisan. It was made up of both houses or both parties within Congress, and he was not found guilty. The Mueller report, he was not found guilty. Oh, he needs to prove his innocence. That's not what the Constitution says. That's not what God's word says. So in the pursuit of justice, what we should be concerned about is, do we have eyewitnesses? Do we have proof? Do we have material testimony? You can't guilt by accusation, hearsay, innuendo, and slander, just out of pure hatred for Paul in this case, is not acceptable and should not be deemed acceptable today any more than it was 2,000 years ago. Regardless of where you stand, we don't accuse people without a foundation of it. We have facts. We have to have eyewitnesses. That's what the law of the Lord demanded. So they make their accusations against him, and it says there in verse 9 then, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before them on these charges? He'd already done that 2 years before. When does it stop? They didn't bring any eyewitnesses or evidence then. And so now we got to go back there again? Really, what's the point? You guys aren't interested in justice. They're looking for another ambush. They want to kill the man. They're not interested in justice. He wants them to appear once again in Jerusalem before the Sanhedrin. And yet Paul, as a Roman citizen, is thinking, if I have any chance at a fair trial, it won't be with the Sanhedrin. It'll be with the Romans. I'm a Roman citizen. Now this Roman governor wants to ship me back. He wants to send me back to the same court that had crucified Jesus Christ. Really? Paul Paul had already been tried, and he says as much in verse 10. Paul answered, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried as a Roman citizen, that is. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul had already been on trial and no charges were proven against him then. This case should have been dismissed 2 years before. Then why has this innocent victim been allowed by God to sit in prison for 2 years? Does that bother you a little bit? Well, I thought once you became a Christian, everything would be perfect and rosy. And there wouldn't be any trials or hardship. I mean, the enemy still attacks me. In fact, I think he's more on my case now that I'm a Christian than I'm when I wasn't. Last time Paul was in Jerusalem, a murder plot was laid against him and no fair trial was to be expected there. And now the governor wants to send him back once again. That would put him at risk. But Paul says, I'm not afraid to die. I'm not afraid to die. If the Lord wills it. He would later write to the church at Philippi, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm in the presence of the Lord. I'm free from all of this stuff down here, you know. No more taxes to pay. You know? No more hustle and bustle on Black Friday. Oh, my. I do not understand Black Friday. I swear I don't. If I was a retailer, I probably would, but I would rather just sleep in and wake up the next day and eat a turkey sandwich and call it good. A lot of people think that way. Paul said in writing to the Corinthian church, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He wasn't afraid of dying. I hope that you're not. If you've ever faced death or known somebody close to you that did, let me tell you what, Jesus died to remove the sting of and pain of death. I have nothing to fear in death. He is with me in life. He will carry me to heaven in death. I appeal to Caesar, he says. In verse 12, after Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, hey, you've appealed to Caesar you will go. Now, who's on the throne? Who is Caesar at this moment? Nero has just become Caesar. He's the fifth emperor of Rome. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. It was the right of every Roman citizen to appeal to that, and that was kind of like appealing to the Supreme Court of the United States. That's the end of the line. Once Nero says you're legit and you're good and you're innocent, it's gone and done forever. That was the very highest court of appeal. But in Paul's case, it represented the perfect will of God. Paul had been told in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Jesus had said to a reluctant Ananias, this man, Paul, Saul as he was called then, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. That was spoken 24 years before. Jesus said he was going to appear before the kings of the Gentiles. No higher authority than Caesar at this time. Nobody in greater need of the gospel of Jesus Christ than Nero. I'll let you do a little investigation or Google Caesar Nero, but he was one hot mess. We can just leave it at that. But isn't it interesting how God knows even 24 years before it happens where Paul's going to be and when and why, and he's orchestrating all of these events. Nobody sees it except us. Paul did not have the book of Acts in his hand and was reading his story unfolding. He was going through life one day at a time, just like you and me. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but what do we hang on? The promises of God. He said all things work together. He said that he's sovereign. He said, tells me that he's in control of my life. He's leading. Do you believe that he leads and guides your life and your circumstances, the good, the bad, and the ugly? He's God of them all. You can't figure it out because you and I don't have the God's eye view that our Heavenly Father does. He looks down and sees the end from the beginning and all points in between. You and I don't have the luxury of that viewpoint, which is why faith is required. Do you know that He loves you? Do you have faith in Him? as messed up as life may get from time to time, even maybe for you this morning, do you believe that he loves you, that he's on the throne, and all things work together for the good? It's in times like this, in seasons like this, where your faith grows. Life cannot all be a bowl full of cherries. There was an old song, long time. If life is just a bowl of cherries, how come I get all the pits? I don't know. But you'll kill yourself trying to understand what's going on here and now when you don't know how the story ends. I do. That's why the Bible is written for us. You cling to the promises of God. You know that your future is unshakable, that he is on the throne. He loves you. He will always do what's best for you, even if you don't agree. That's what agape does. Agape is a love not that feels good and is warm and fuzzy and cuddly. No, that's called the Humane Society. That's when you pick up puppies and you give. That's what that is. Agape is God doing what is in your best interests, whether you agree with him or not. It's a love that's born of the will, not of the emotions. He will do what's best for you. And sometimes that's a trip to the woodshed. We're talking about somebody else now. We're not talking about you. I know that you have never needed any discipline or correction from the Lord, but from time to time I have heard of other people that did need that, and they hate it when it happens, but it is necessary to make them into the men and women God wants them to be. So I'm learning not to despise trials. I'm learning. It's a process. God has you in that process. Don't despise it. The wisest thing you can do in the midst of any trial, and we've never gone through a trial like Paul has, as described in this chapter, we've never done that. But when we go through our trials, maybe what we should be praying is, instead of, Lord, get me out of this trial, is what can I learn through this trial? I think the faster we can learn our lessons, the faster we can move on. I just want to learn my lessons. I don't want to do 40 years in the wilderness doing a lap after lap after lap like the nation of Israel did because they kept flunking the same test. Not once, not twice, not three times, not 10 or not 100. They just consistently flopped and fizzled and failed. It was the will of God that Paul be where he is at. He's given 2 years of opportunities to Felix to get saved. Now he is gone. Here Festus shows up and he's only got 2 years but doesn't know it. And Paul has the opportunity to tell him again. And now appealing to Caesar, he's going to take the gospel all the way to the top. I think that is incredible. I mean, how about being on somebody suing you? This happened to this church a while back, a number of years ago now. A guy decided that he could make a lot of money by suing the church. He'd fallen into a hole in a part of a property that we were leasing, and he trespassed and went into another part of the building that had no access to at all, and promptly fell into a hole and broke his hip and sued us for millions of dollars, a $5 million lawsuit. Would have closed the doors of the church. Unless, of course, you have $5 million. I don't. This church survives just like you do, one payday to the next. We don't have any significant savings. We live hand to mouth just like you guys do. It's a walk of faith. It's required by all of us. But when a $5 million unjust lawsuit came down the pike, I had no idea what God was doing, but I decided I'm not going to try to figure out what God is doing. I know that we're innocent. We know that he's just trying to make money. God will be our vindication. And I'm going to tell everybody I can between here and the end of this trial about Jesus. It took us 2 years and several million dollars to prove our innocence. We were in the church and all of its board members and myself as pastor. It was all acquitted and all eventually dropped. And the perpetrator of all of this eventually came to the point of bankruptcy. And the lawyers that had performed the services for him are now coming after him for hundreds of thousands of dollars in legal fees. God has vindicated us, but it was a cool opportunity to go before all sorts of lawyers and all sorts of jurors and all sorts of, and tell every one of these people about Jesus Christ. It was great. Well, what's the role and function of your church? To tell people that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead on the third day. That's what this church is about. Cool. And I swear under penalty of perjury, you know. That was so cool to be able to do that. I knew that God would vindicate us because I knew that we had done nothing wrong. That doesn't stop the world from coming after you. So if you think you're the only one that's been ever treated unjustly, or the only one that's ever been slandered or gossiped about or taken to court because some money-hungry guy was trying to get something out of you, understand you're not the first. It's been happening for at least 2,000 years. And know this, God is your vindication. God is your vindication. You will have the opportunity in the course of that trial to witness to all sorts of people and tell them Jesus Christ is Lord. God's got this. I'm not worried about anything. We're committing that into his hands and then looking for every opportunity to tell people about Jesus until this whole process is played out. So we got to tell dozens and dozens and dozens of people over that two-year torturous process about Jesus Christ. I developed a wonderful, wonderful relationship with one of the lawyers who got saved in the whole process. I mean, it was a wonderful experience when it was all said and done. I could say that looking back. I couldn't say it at the time because I didn't have that God's eye view then that I have today. When you're in the midst of a struggle, a trial, as Paul was, it's not necessary that you understand what God is doing or how he's going to bail your bacon out of the fire. That is not your job to try to understand that. You'll twist your brain into a pretzel if you try. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey, not understand, not try to figure it out. Trust and obey, just like the old hymn says. You will be tested on this. I don't know what your next trial looks like, and you don't either. But it would behoove you to prepare for it. Knowing a test is coming when I was going to school meant you had to study up front, not after the fact, or your trials will always get the best of you and you will learn nothing. But if you know a trial is coming and to, as Scripture says, to study, to show yourself approved, then you'll be ready for when that trial comes. It is coming. Can we just be, you know, upfront? It is coming. Okay? It is a test. You will not be able to figure out in the moment what God is doing or why or what or when or where or who. You will not be able to. That's when your faith is required. Build up your faith now because it will be tested in the fire. It's coming. This is not a good time to be a lazy Christian. And say, oh, God will take care of it when it gets here. You will be ground up like chopped beef. It's not God's intention that you fail every test you have, but that you learn from every test that he allows. He loves you. And you and I have a long way to go as Christians. He accomplishes his purposes through trials. That's where the carrot peeler comes out and he starts shaving away all the stuff that is not edible for human consumption. And that's what God's doing with you and me. Oh, yeah, that's got to go. Ooh, watch this one. And there, and you're wondering, oh, Lord, what are you doing? I feel like I'm down to raw carrot. Yeah, just the way he wants it. Don't try to figure it out at the time. That's the very opposite of faith. But that's our first inclination. What's God doing? I get asked that question probably more often than anything else in the ministry I can think of. Pastor Jim, what's God doing? How do I know? Am I God? I don't know. I have no idea what tomorrow brings. I'm taking it by faith just like you. How about we pray together, support and love and encourage each other through it? Because I don't know. When's it going to end? As soon as you learn your lessons. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. You've appealed to Caesar, verse 12. To Caesar you will go. It's the will of God. Jesus had told him, this man, he is my emissary, he's my ambassador. He's going to take the message to the Gentiles and their kings. But there's another thing at stake too. If Caesar was to hear this case and decide that Christianity was legit, it was okay and separate from Judaism, it would have legitimized and stopped the persecution of Christians all over the Roman Empire. It would have been a legally protected religion if Nero had a favorable verdict in Paul's case. So Paul's probably just dancing on his tippy toes going, "Ooh, great, because if Nero says we're good to go, then all of Christianity is good to go." He feels that there's a whole lot. It would legitimize all of Christianity. Verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice, his sister, arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Festus had just come to town, so it's a nice city on their part. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king, and he said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the law brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I had told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he had faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. But when they came here with me, I didn't delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points about dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive." Paul had shared the gospel with these guys. And in a nutshell, as he explains to King Agrippa here, he says, "You know, I don't know. He's got no Roman charges against him, but this guy simply claims that Jesus was the Son of God, and he died on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day." He says, "That's not a charge I can bring to Caesar. That's no crime." Herod Agrippa, there's a real piece of work. Herod Agrippa II, he was only 17 years old when his father, Herod Agrippa I, died. This Agrippa that we got before us right now is the grandson of Herod the Great, who slaughtered the children in Bethlehem seeking to destroy the Christ. He was only 17 years old when his father died, too young to assume the crown, so the Romans put procurators over it until he turned 25. About 8 years later, he died about the same time as the Apostle Paul, about 100 AD. He will be the very last of the Herods. Their time is now over. Bernice was Herod Agrippa's sister, not his wife, and it looks kind of weird that he's bringing her, but she's kind of a piece of work herself. She had married her uncle previously. As you might imagine, the gene pool of the Herods was shallow, to put it kindly. Bernice's sister now, and the questions of incest were ever present. Interesting family line. What do they need? Jesus most of all. Jesus most of all. The world is a hot mess. No amount of iniquity should surprise us that is present in the world today. All are in equal need of Christ. Why do we expect somehow or another Christian behavior out of people that have yet to become Christians? What he's saying there in verse 18 is that Rome cared nothing about Jewish disputes over their Messiah and the law and theology, you know. And so what he says is, Agrippa, you know, your family has been ruling the Jews for a long time. You know the difference between these parties, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You know their theological differences, their disputes, their customs, their nuances. I'd really like you to hear this case. God's really using him to present the gospel to Herod. And I think it is phenomenal. Agrippa had been wanting to hear Paul, even as Herod Antipas had really wanted to hear and see Jesus two generations before, according to Luke chapter 9 and again in Luke chapter 23. And so they have this humongous get-together that happens next. He says in verse 20, "I was at a loss as to how to investigate these things." So he said, I asked him if he was willing to go to Jerusalem, stand trial on these charges. But Paul made his appeal to Caesar. And Agrippa said, "I would really like to hear this guy. Tomorrow you will hear him." Verse 23, then the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officials and leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, verse 24, I find it interesting how he worded this. King Agrippa and all who were present with us, do you see this man? In Latin, it's the same words that Pontius Pilate had said about Jesus after he had him flogged nearly to the point of death. In Latin, it is esse homo, behold the man. That's exactly what he says here. Another Roman at another time, behold the man. It is now Christ's representative on trial. And yet, challenge as to who actually is on trial at the end of this chapter. So the proceedings begin, pomp and circumstance. The whole Jewish community has been petitioning me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. Verse 25, and another echo of the past. I found that he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. Just like Pontius Pilate had said of Jesus four times, I find this man guilty of no crime. I find this man not guilty of anything deserving death. I find there is no basis for the charges against him. All of that found in Luke chapter 23. Four times Pilate declared Jesus' innocence in his desire to let him go, but then allowed the man to be crucified anyway, in the name of political expediency. All us Jews and Romans, we need to get along, so if you ask that I put somebody to death, the Pilate caved into that. But Paul is still a Roman citizen. He's not been found guilty of any crime. So why didn't Felix or Festus just say, you're innocent, you're free to go? Why? Because God's at work. God wants Paul to go to Rome. Nero needs Jesus. The Roman court there needs to know that Christ is Lord. Out of political expediency, they've kept him for 2 years, although it has served God's purposes in the gospel being repeated time after time after time to Felix and now Festus. Why send an innocent Roman citizen to Rome and Caesar? It was God's plan. It was God's plan. He's not willing that any should perish. And he seems to go to extraordinary lengths to use people just like you and me to tell other people about Jesus. Understand this, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need you. In fact, in the book of Revelation, after the church is removed from the earth, he sends angels through the air. He raises up 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, as it looks, by the effectiveness of their evangelism. He's got eagles and angels flying through the air declaring the glory of the gospel. God does not need you, but he has asked you to partner with him to tell the whole world about Jesus. He wants to use you, and he will give you glory and honor and praise and eternal reward if you choose to, but he won't make you. The church has been cowed into silence today, thinking that somebody else will do it. Oh, that's the pastor's job. No, that's your job to tell people about Jesus. Who's the last person you won to the Lord? When's the last time you shared your personal testimony how you got saved with somebody that needed to hear it? When's the last time you prayed for somebody's salvation? Who are you tucking under your wing that you, with the aim of telling them about the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ someday? People need the Lord, and if the church is silent, we forfeit eternal reward. Understand that. It's not about you or me or our personal convenience. It's about, do you love Jesus enough to open your mouth? If you're ashamed of him in this life, Jesus said, then I'm going to be ashamed of you in the life to come. But understand, there's a price to be paid for your silence. You have the opportunity to be silent or to speak, but there are eternal consequences based on the decisions that you and I make today. These are important matters. You'll never be able to stand before heaven's throne and say, well, Pastor Jim never told me. Now you know. Okay? So that's heavy. Good. Good. You are most welcome, Susie. Thank you for the encouragement. Verse 25, I found he had done nothing deserving of death, But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I've decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. That's an interesting phrase, to his majesty. He's referring to Nero. I have nothing. How can I bring charges against the man? He hadn't done anything. He's appealed to Caesar, but I got nothing to write him. What am I going to tell Caesar? His majesty there in verse 26 translates the Greek term, my kurio, my lord. This is the first mention of the deification of Caesar. Nero was the first Caesar that claimed to be God and accepted emperor worship. That's where it started, right here. He refers to him, my kurio, the same title that we give to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is kurios. It's not a title of honor or reverence, but of deity. It's the first time in Scripture we see Caesar deified. Christians would later lose their lives when they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. But then he says, I especially wanted to bring him before you, King Agrippa, in verse 26. Agrippa would have been familiar with the differences and the nuances of Christianity versus Judaism. In other words, Festus is saying to him, you know, I need to find something acceptable to Caesar that I can bring charges on it. As Pastor John Corson once says, help me to get Agrippa on this situation here, dear friend, would you? So he shares the burden of responsibility with him. What we see next week is Paul's defense and his testimony, and I would like you to read ahead because this may be your testimony someday about how God saved you and knocked you off your high horse. And you saw a bright light and heard the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And maybe your testimony will be similar to his as you for the rest of your life. And that brings up the whole point in closing here. Who's really on trial? I don't think it's Paul. I think it's the Romans and I think it's the Sanhedrin. I think that's who's on trial. They've all heard the gospel up to this point. They've all heard Paul's testimony of a changed life. And now they have to make a decision. Can I believe this story about the risen Lord? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Paul preaches him and he's willing to die for him. Maybe I need to consider the claims of Christ. They're going to have to make a decision for or against, not Paul, but Jesus Christ. Paul may be bound in chains, but the Word of God is not chained. The Word of God's been having an impact all over the Jewish and Roman world ever since. Praise his holy name. Paul, the second point, I see that Paul had in his heart a long time before this event the desire to go to Rome. And he refers to it several times in his other writings to other churches. Oh, man, I really want to get to Rome. I really want to get to Rome. It's like you and I saying, man, I would really like to go to the moon. If you don't have the money or the technology, how do you pull that off? You'd say, well, it would take a miracle. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. I'd love to go to Rome, but man, I don't have any way of getting there. I don't have the money to do that. But he now gets the chance. And how ironic that Rome picks up the tab for his cruise. Jesus had told his disciples, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how you will say it at that time. You will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's Matthew 10, 18 to 20. Just be prepared. Do your homework. Because in a moment's notice, God could give you the opportunity to say something on behalf of Christ, to pray for somebody, to encourage somebody, to lead them to the Lord. If you've not led anyone to the Lord, the greatest joy of your life awaits you. Amen. There is nothing that feels better than to have some guy or gal just bawling their eyes out and living a horrible life apart from the Lord. And they've heard that Jesus loves them and is the Son of God. And you have the opportunity to pray them right into the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing that feels better than that. So if you've not won anybody to the Lord, then do your work of preparation. Do your homework in searching out the Word of God. Have the name of Jesus close to your lips at all times. Understand that that Paul was saved 25 years before he got the opportunity to share with Festus and later on Caesar. 25 years in the making. His testimony was 25 years in the making. How long has yours been in the making? Okay? He's been sharpening your axe for a long time. It's time for you to use it. Axe does you no good at all until you take the first swing. Do it. God's been working on you. You have a wonderful story to tell of how your life has been given to Christ and has been rewarding because of that decision. You know what's interesting to me as well, the third and final point in closing, is there's no mention of God in this chapter. And yet you see him moving in all of these circumstances and in all of these people and how he's weaving all of these intricacies together of people's lives and journey and who's coming to power and who's not in power. He's just moving in all of these circumstances, and yet his name is not seen here. You cannot see him today. But God is moving in you, on you, and through you, and your life and your circumstances and people and employers and extended family members. God is at work. He's moving things towards a culmination that will result in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I cannot wait. He's not seen or referred to in this chapter, but he is the one who is in control. He is the one that is in control. He is sovereign. He is leading and guiding and directing and orchestrating all of the events of their lives and ours to bring glory to his name. It's not ours to try to understand fully, well, what's God doing in this event or today or in this moment. Don't try to understand it. Just trust the process. Trust God. He's the one who is in control. That when I run into things I do not understand in life, I always fall back on the things which I do understand, the things which are declared plainly in Scripture, promises that I must fall back on in times where I'm lacking understanding. How about Romans 8:28? You're probably saying in your spirit, I knew he was going to bring that up. We know that in how many things? How many things? Say it louder. How many things? All things God works together for the good. Do you believe that? Your life depends upon you believing that. He loves you and he's going to use the good, the bad, and the ugly. All things God works together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. How about another promise? Romans 8:37. No, in all of these things, all of the trials of life, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Satan doesn't have the ability to steamroller you unless you give it to him. Stand on these kind of verses. The verses that follow this one remind me in Romans 8:38 and 39, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus our Lord. Stand on these promises, dear friends. That's where your faith is built. When you are in a trial, see it as a trail that takes you to the foot of the cross, to the claiming of these promises. These are the words of God. I'm not asking you to believe me. These are the words of God to comfort you. You don't know why you go through what you do, but understand God's got a reason and a purpose, and he loves you. You will never know this side of glory how much he loves you. You walk by grace through faith. That's how you were saved. That's how you continue to walk. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Oh, your promises are real.